Morning. Please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Amos. We continue this morning in our study through this minor prophet and kind of in the home stretch here. It's the last section of the book in which God shows Amos five visions. Now, after the first three, the visions of fire, locusts, and a plumb line. You'll remember there's that narrative that kind of interrupts that sequence. The story we looked at last time about the priest of Bethel, Amaziah, confronting Amos. Amaziah doesn't like Amos's preaching at all. Remember that Amaziah is the one in charge of the corrupted religious system that Amos is speaking against. O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah. Go back where you're from because you are not welcome here. Never again prophesy at Bethel. But of course, divinely appointed prophets, they don't really get to choose where to go. They definitely don't get to choose whether or not to prophesy. And so Amos, in obedience to the one who called him, well, Amos is going to keep preaching. Chapter 7, verse 15, the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel, now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Now that word of the Lord includes not only the specific judgments on Amaziah and his house from the end of chapter 7, that word of the Lord is also vision number 4, which is in Amos chapter 8. And so look now in your Bibles at Amos chapter 8 as I read it aloud. This is the word that God has for you this morning. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale? That we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. This is the word of the Lord. So rather than point number one, the vision of judgment, point number two, some of the specific sins that the Israelites committed that brought that judgment about. And point number three, one particularly dire judgment that comes on Israel as a result of that sin. We'll go with something simpler. Point number one, the fruit. Point number two, the fraud. And point number three, the famine. That alliteration is fabulous. Point number one, the fruit. The fourth vision in the book of Amos is, look at verse one, a basket of summer fruit. A basket of summer fruit. Vision number one is a swarm of locusts. That's obviously a vision of judgment. Whether you're reading about the Egyptian plagues in the book of Exodus, or the covenant curses in the book of Deuteronomy, or the different kinds of locusts in Joel's prophecies, like the idea of locusts equals judgment, that's all over the Bible. Vision number two is fire. And again, that pretty clearly refers to judgment. Even earlier in this very book, remember chapters 1 and 2, we see over and over the imagery of fire as judgment. So I will send a fire upon whatever nation, and it shall devour her strongholds. Fire equals judgment. Also very clear. Vision number three is the plumb line. Maybe this one isn't as immediately obvious as the other two, but once you see the imagery, right, God is setting his plumb line in the midst of Israel, it's pretty clear what's going on there. God is measuring his people by his own standard of righteousness and showing just how crooked they really are. So visions 1 to 3, they're pretty straightforwardly about judgment. And then you come to vision number 4, and it's a basket of summer fruit. And compared to a swarm of locusts, compared to fire, compared to a plumb line, a basket of summer fruit actually sounds kind of nice. Like, who doesn't love a good fruit basket? Maybe you yourself have sent or received as a gift. Hey, congratulations, a basket of fruit. Dave Kim and I were talking before service about how nice of a gift fruit is. And so we are going to start a company where we ship boxes of pears to people's houses, and we're going to call it Harry and David. It's going to be great. But forget about me and Dave. Remember what Amos did for a living. Right, before God called him to prophesy, he was, look back to chapter 7, verse 14, a dresser of sycamore figs. And wouldn't you know it, figs are summer fruits. So like a basket of summer fruits, that's basically what Amos did for a living. So maybe we read this and we say, all right, great. We're done with the judgment oracles. We are now moving on to words of blessing. No more destructive locusts. No more destructive fire. Now we've got this sweet, delicious, refreshing fruit. Well, not so fast. Because yet perhaps to us, a basket of summer fruit would hardly sound like judgment. But to the Israelites, to the Hebrew speaker, well, they would have heard this as something entirely different. Look at the footnote in verse 2. This kind of helps explain what's going on here. The Hebrew words for end and summer fruit sound alike. The words for end and summer fruit, they're not the same words, but they sound the same, which Miss Gebe once taught me was called a homophone. In English, for example, water that falls from the sky and the rule of a king, rain and rain, well, they are different words, but they sound the same. A guy wearing armor and the time when you go to sleep, night and night, different words, but they sound the same. It's the same thing here, except in Hebrew. The words for end and summer fruit, different words, but they sound exactly the same. And so this vision is really the same thing as the first three visions. It's a vision of God's judgment, a vision of the fact that the end is coming on God's people, but it communicates that judgment through a play on words rather than a visual picture. Right? It's the sound of the word summer fruit rather than the visual of a basket of summer fruit. That's what's making the point that, look at verse 2, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. God famously passed by his people in Egypt when they painted the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb, on the doorpost. And he's passed by them time and time again since then in mercy, holding off the end, holding off judgment. Just think about the first two judgments, the first two visions. When God doesn't bring the locusts, when God doesn't bring the fire because of Amos's intercession. But now, summer fruit, the end has come upon Israel. Judgment is inevitable. Point number one, the fruit. That brings us to point number two, the fraud. Because here in this vision, much more so than with the other three visions, God points out some of the specific sins of Israel that brought about the judgment. Now, some of these sins we've touched on before in this book, but some of the sins he brings up here for the very first time. So, for example, look at verse 4. You who trample on the needy. Like this, we've seen before. That language of trampling that should remind you of chapter 2. Remember when Amos addressed those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted? It's the same thing here. The same idea of the rich and the powerful of Israel exploiting their poor and needy brothers and sisters. But now look at verse 5. This is new. It's saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale? The new moon was a day, like the Sabbath, when the Israelites were not supposed to work. Those days were designed to be days of special worship to the Lord. And so the people would gather together on those days for celebrations, for gatherings, for assemblies, sacrifices, worship services. But the picture here is of the Israelites sitting there during those gatherings that were meant to be for worshiping God. And they're thinking, man, what time is it? When's this going to be over so I can get back to the marketplace? When's the sun going to go down so I can finally go back to making money? But it's not even making money in an honest and fair way. Because you keep reading in verse 5, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances. The ephah was a dry measure, so kind of like the equivalent of a peck or a bushel. It was used to measure out things like grain. They made the ephah small. So the container that's supposed to measure out exactly an ephah, maybe they would line the inside, maybe they would fill in the bottom a little, whatever it was, they made it smaller in the sense that it would fit less grain, so that when I'm selling to you an ephah of grain, in actuality, I'm selling less product. Add to that deceitful practice, look at the end of verse 6, they were selling the chaff of the wheat. Chaff is the stuff that you would ordinarily separate from the wheat. The grain is what you want. The chaff, things like the husks and the stalks and the shells, that's just garbage. And so in the ephah of grain that they're selling, not only are they cheating people by measuring out less than an ephah, but mixed into that grain would be some chaff, some debris, some garbage, some filler. But not only are they underselling, they're also overcharging. They made the shekel great. Make the shekel great again. The shekel was a standardized weight. But in their dishonesty, they would use a heavier weight, a heavier standard. And so if I'm using a heavier weight as my shekel, when you come and you try to pay for that ephah of grain or that less than ephah of grain with whatever currency you're trying to use, oh, ma'am, that's not enough. You're going to need to pay a little bit more than that. And so you see how they would cheat people into paying more than they were supposed to. And so these guys are ripping people off left and right. They're selling less than they're supposed to, and they're charging more than they're supposed to. This is like fraud 101. This is this intricate scheme to exploit people, and particularly the poor, putting many of them into debt slavery. That's what verse 6 is referring to. And all of this, all of what's being described here, it's in clear violation of God's commands. Like, this isn't one of those gray areas. Like, is it really a sin if I do this? Like, is this just kind of a matter of conscience? No, it's clearly stated in God's word, Leviticus 19, verses 35 through 36. Hear these words and just think about what's going on in Amos's marketplace. You shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Could not be more clear. Or Proverbs 20, verse 10. Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. But listen, when you've got no desire to worship God in the first place, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? Well, you're not going to let the clarity of God's word get in the way of a good prophet. Point number two, the fraud. Now, two things that I want us to think about here in terms of applying this text to our lives. Because remember, this is describing 8th century BC Israel, but this is also God's word for us today. Romans 15:4. Paul tells the Romans, hundreds of years after Amos was written, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Amos was written for our instruction. And so what is the application here for us? First, it really struck me this week, not only from studying this particular passage, but also related passages, that God really cares about honest dealings. God really cares about integrity and uprightness in our business. Unequal weights and unequal measures. So that's basically ways in which we can cheat others. These are not just minor faults that we can kind of overlook it. No big deal. It's just kind of the cost of doing business. No, they're both alike an abomination to the Lord. That is really strong language. Now, I realize that few of us run businesses, and even fewer of us run businesses selling wheat. But the broader principles still apply. That God's people should never engage in dishonesty or cheating or fraud when it comes to our work. Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Well, working as for the Lord means that we deal with others with honesty. It means we do our jobs with integrity. It means that in all of our interactions with our employers, we are truthful. Second, what's being described here in verses 4 through 6, well, this is exactly the kind of hypocritical worship that God has addressed multiple times in this book. You remember chapter 5. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Well, here we have further insight into why God hates it so much. It's because even as these feasts are going on, even as these assemblies are taking place, even as genuine worship should be happening, all the Israelites can think about is how to get their next shekel. The feasts, the assemblies, the services. From the vantage point of an outsider, they are well attended. The singing sounds loud. Looks like everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing. But the reality is, the people's hearts could care less about worship. Like the whole time, they're just daydreaming about the marketplace. What they're really desirous for, it's not the glory of God. What their hearts long for is profit. These services, these formalities were just a hindrance. They're like an inconvenience that stands in the way from worshiping my true master of money. Jesus was onto something. You cannot serve God and money. Let's just get this God stuff over with as quickly as possible so we can get back to worshiping money. I don't think we would put it so crudely. But friends, how different is it when we come here on a Sunday morning or to a gathering of God's people for the worship of the Lord, but our hearts and our minds and our affections, they're completely somewhere else? What time is it? When's this thing going to be over? When can I go and fill in the blank? You're not planning to go to the marketplace, maybe, but you're daydreaming about the rest of your day. Maybe even right now. You're thinking about all those things that you actually want to be doing, things that you can only do once all of this is done. But we'll go through the motions of worship regardless. We'll sing the songs regardless. We'll sit patiently regardless because, hey, that's what we're supposed to do. Friends, I remind you that God sees right through all of that. Let me just think about this passage right here. Look at verse 5. Saying. You think these people were saying that out loud? You think they're saying these things audibly? That's highly doubtful. These are the private thoughts of their hearts. These are things they would never say in public. I can't wait to rip people off. But we're reminded of how God knows the very thoughts of our heart. How to him, it's just the same as if we said these things into a megaphone. Brothers and sisters, we can go through all of the motions of worship. We can even say all the right things about worship. But what does the God who knows our thoughts and intentions actually see and actually hear coming from our hearts? Is it joyful and glad worship? Or when will this service be over that I may? Now, lest we think that God is indifferent about this fraud, not only these fraudulent business practices, but also this fraudulent worship. Well, here now he comes back to the judgment he pronounced earlier. The end, remember summer fruit, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. But this time he goes into even more detail. Look at verse 7. God once again swears by himself. We've seen him do that several times in this book. Surely I will never forget any of their deeds. We're pretty quick, oftentimes, to forget our evil deeds. Yeah, maybe our conscience bothers us for a little bit, but we're generally pretty quick to move on and to forget. But we're reminded that God never forgets. And so, yes, I've overlooked them to this point. Yes, mercy has triumphed over judgment to this point. Yes, to this point I have passed by. But don't be fooled into thinking that I've forgotten anything. I will never forget all of their wicked deeds. And so this is it. Summer fruit. The end. Judgment is coming on Israel. Well, look at the language that Amos uses to describe that judgment. It's funeral language. It's the language of lamentation, the language of mourning. Verse 3, joy is going to become wailing because death is everywhere. Verse 8, the land is going to tremble. So perhaps a picture of an earthquake, kind of like the one that Amos mentioned in the very first verse of the book. The land's going to be tossed around like the banks of the Nile River when it floods. And the result? Everyone mourns who dwells in it. It's like darkness in the middle of the day, like the sun went down at noon. And so feasts are turned into mourning. The songs of joy are turned into songs of lamentation. Everyone's going to be wearing sackcloth, ashes, shaving their head in order to express their lament. And I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. And all of that, of course, would find its fulfillment for Israel in the Assyrians coming and wiping them out in 722 BC. Point number two, the fraud. And that brings us now to point number three, the famine. Like at this point, it's clear. The Israelites, for all of their sin, they deserve the judgment of the Lord. That judgment is sure. That judgment is coming. That judgment is inevitable in the Assyrians. They would soon come to level Samaria, destroy the northern kingdom, take all the people captive. But as bad as the Assyrian judgment would be, God here pronounces a judgment even more severe. It's a famine. But not like the famine referenced in chapter 4. You remember the whole thing about the cleanness of teeth? Now, this famine has nothing to do with food at all, as bad as that would be. Look at verse 11. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Well, if man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, well, this famine then is worse, to be unable to hear the words of the Lord. But now here's the question. Why? Why would God withhold the hearing of his own word from his people? Well, we need to remember that the Israelites have already resoundingly rejected over and over and over the word of the Lord. We have ample evidence of that rejection even in this very book. They've rejected the word of the Lord by rejecting his prophets. You remember chapter 2, verse 12, you commanded the prophets, you shall not prophesy. And chapter 5, verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, they abhor him who speaks the truth. They've rejected the word of the Lord through his prophets. They've rejected the word of the Lord by rejecting Amos himself, typified in the words of Amaziah. Remember, we saw them last week. Never again prophesy at Bethel. Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. They've rejected the word of the Lord by completely ignoring all that the word so clearly had to say about just weights and a just ephah, as we saw earlier. They rejected the word of the Lord by, even when they were hearing it, in their assemblies, in their gatherings, all they could think about was how soon is this going to be over so I can get back to the marketplace. They rejected the word of the Lord by, look at verse 14, swearing by the guilt of Samaria, worshiping the golden calf at Dan, taking pilgrimages to Beersheba to engage in false worship. All of their idolatry was a rejection of the word of the Lord. And so the Israelites, they've rejected the word of the Lord over and over and over and over. Okay? You don't want to hear God's word? Then you won't hear God's word. Friends, it's a stark and sobering warning that for those who reject God's word, he may very well withdraw that word entirely. Those who despise the word of God, they will have a famine of it. Where God gives them over to the hardness of their own heart, so that even as they have the scriptures in their hands, even with their worship services in which the word of God was read, even with a prophet like Amos standing right in front of them, they won't have ears to hear a single word from God. Listen to this chilling warning from Proverbs chapter 1. Wisdom is crying aloud in the street. Proverbs 1, verse 24 and following. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. That's 8th century BC Israel. Right, that's Amos' Israel. Because of all that, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. And then here it is. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Friends, the warning of the scriptures is clear that if we reject God's word, if we despise it, if we ignore it, if we live in open rebellion against it, that there may come a point at which God just gives us over to our sin, and the word that our hearts was once so sensitive to, well, it's like we can't hear it anymore. Even if we're surrounded by God's word, even if we own multiple Bibles, even if we can listen to sermons whenever we want. But when it comes to hearing God's word, not just hearing the sounds, but having ears to hear God's word, the truth of God's word, behold, the days are coming when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. But friends, again, let's not think that this passage refers only to 8th century BC Israel. This passage, this chapter, this book is supposed to serve us as a mirror that we can use to examine our own hearts, to see the ways in which, to use the imagery of a previous vision, to see the ways in which the plumb line of God's perfect word shows our hearts to be out of line and crooked. And maybe we're not making the ephah small and the shekel great. But friends, have we ever been gripped with the greed and the covetousness and the selfishness that underlie those sins? And maybe we're not waiting for the new moon to be over, but have we ever found our hearts much more drawn to other endeavors, even while we go through the motions of worship? Our minds are completely distracted even as we sit under God's word. Yet we haven't rejected the prophets, for there are no more prophets in our day, but do we ever reject the word by our willful sin? A willful sin that clearly goes against the plain teaching of God's word. I know that I'm guilty of these things. And I assume that I'm not the only one. But here's the thing. if we're guilty of like sins as Israel, does it not stand to reason that we are guilty, or rather deserving, of like judgment? That's a terrifying thought. You read the judgments of this chapter, you read the judgments of this book, and you think, not only are those judgments that Israel deserves, but those are the kinds of punishments that I deserve for my sin. But, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, here's where we who are in Christ, we can read a passage like this. And instead of simply being overcome with dread, we can actually walk away praising God. Why? Because for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, in his death and his resurrection for our sins, this judgment, this magnitude of judgment, this powerfulness of judgment, well, it's never going to be ours because Christ bore it on the cross for us. Friends, all of our sins, our greed and our covetousness and our selfishness and our false worship, our going through the motions, our completely being distracted, our rejection of God's word, oh, Christ bore the judgment of all of that on our behalf. And so look at the passage again. Look at Amos chapter 8 again and see not only Israel's judgment, but see the judgment that Christ bore for sinners. See not only the Assyrians in 722 BC, but see Christ and him crucified. Because on the cross, just like the judgment on the Israelites was described as an earthquake, the land trembling, so when Christ was crucified for our sins, the Gospels tell us that the earth shook and the rocks were split. Just like the judgment on the Israelites was described as the sun going down at noon, so when Christ was crucified, starting at noon for 3 whole hours, there was darkness over all the land. Just like the judgment on the Israelites was described as a day of great mourning and lamentation, so when Christ was crucified, Luke 23, there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Just like the judgment on the Israelites was described as the mourning for an only son, so in the crucifixion, a holy God gives his only begotten son for our sin. Who else would offer his only son? Friends, you read a judgment passage like this, and yes, it should cause us to fear, because this is the holy God with whom we deal. Yes, it should cause us to grieve and to mourn because this is the magnitude of our sin against the loving God who has created us and loved us. But friends, most of all, it should cause those of us who are in Christ to rejoice because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And that's exactly what Jesus did for sinners. Jesus took the land trembling, darkness inducing, lamentation causing, only son mourning judgment for us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And the result? We're forgiven. We're forgiven so that, look again at Amos chapter 8, verse 7. So that a God who can swear, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Well, it's not that God forgets our sin as if he could forget. But because he has fully dealt with our sins in Christ, Listen to what he says of those who have been saved by the death and resurrection, by the finished work of his son in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Surely I will never forget any of their deeds. But if those deeds have been covered by the blood of Christ, if those sins have been paid for by the death and resurrection of Christ, God says, I will remember their sins no more. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of your son. We read a heavy passage like Amos chapter 8, full of judgment, full of your holiness, full of just the weightiness of sin. Father, we see our own sin. We see our own deservingness of judgment. But then we see how that judgment was put on Christ. Lord, that land-trembling, darkness-inducing, lamentation-causing, only sun-mourning judgment that we deserve, Lord, Jesus has taken for us. And so we praise you. We glory in your name. We look to you alone for our salvation. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.